And the scripture this morning is found in Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 6. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hid their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
Thank you, Ben. Please have your Bible open to that passage in Isaiah. We're actually going to be scooting backward into chapter 52 as well as we go through this. And don't worry, this does have something to do with the Gospel of John. So we're getting there. But have you ever had your expectations thrown upside down? Perhaps you've met a famous actor, only to be rather disappointed by how he looked or acted in person. For example, Tom Cruise, right? Very famous actor, one of the leading men of our time. He's a rather short guy. He's 5'7". Ladies, imagine idolizing him, loving all of his movies, and then you meet him, and rather than looking up to him, you're looking down on him. It's kind of disappointing, wouldn't it be? Just a little bit. He's a little larger than life on the screen and a little smaller than life in reality. What if the conquering hero was not what you expected? Kind of like that, right? All right, tonight, the Eagles are going to win the Super Bowl. I'm not a prophet. I'm just trying to think positively, right? Once the Eagles win, Philadelphia will no doubt in a few days throw a major parade in order to honor the big victors. In the interest of brutal realism, though, if you happen to be a Chiefs fan among us in enemy territory, let's just imagine that also maybe the victory parade might be in Kansas City. It is a possibility that I do not acknowledge. Okay? Picture the scene with me. The streets of Philly are lined with cheering fans. Banners are hung, welcoming the victors. Music is playing. Everyone's in a festive mood, ready to cheer for Jalen Hurts and the rest of the team that won the big game, right? We're ready. The music starts. The crowd roars. Everyone cranes their necks to look down the street for the mighty victors. But then something unexpected happens. Instead of seeing a young, powerful team of strong men, there appears a parade of the elderly and the sick in wheelchairs. How would the crowd react to that, do you think? Now, we don't devalue people in wheelchairs. Certainly, we don't want to imply that an elderly person is not worthwhile or is somehow worth less than Super Bowl champions, but we were expecting the Super Bowl champions. We were expecting those in the prime of their lives, and this can't be them, can it? There's something wrong here. This was not what we expected. We expected the conquering heroes, not the feeble and the sick. We expected something different than this. And this is exactly the kind of throwing our expectations on their heads that Isaiah gives when he's talking about God's servant. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 52. And as you're thinking about this, as you're looking for that, we can know that this is exactly what happens in the Gospel of John. That John talks about the Messiah coming, Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. That we have seen his glory, the glory of the as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this glory is shown to us in a very unexpected way. In this chapter, Isaiah chapter 52, we find Isaiah prophesying with God, promising that the people in exile will return home. Jerusalem will be freed from captive, from their chains of captivity. As it says in, well, let's start in verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. So depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Come out from it, that's Babylon, by the way, and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not leave in haste or go in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. The exiled people of God will return home. God himself will lead them. And then we come to verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. This is all very good. And the victory parade has begun, right? The victory parade has begun. God is describing what his greatest champion is going to look like. This is the one who frees his people from their ultimate captivity, who redeems them, who saves them. This is the conquering king. He goes out at the head of his army, but God is going to throw them a curveball, something unexpected. I mean, what would we expect the servant of God to look like? Certainly, he would have to be strong and capable. Certainly, he would be good-looking, right? This is the ultimate servant of God, after all. This is the Messiah. This is the representative of God on earth. The majesty, glory, greatness would surround him. But his appearance, we are told, is appalling to us. Start again in verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. But who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Something's wrong. That's the chosen one? That's the conquering one? A disfigured appearance, a figure so marred and twisted it barely seems human. When this figure comes parading down the street, the crowd stop cheering. He's startling to us. He surprises us. He's someone that we just shut our mouths in shock over. We stop cheering. It's unbelievable. Isaiah says, the arm of the Lord is revealed. That is, his strength and power are revealed in this person. But no one believes it because we can't believe what we see. This person does not look the part. It can't be the servant of God. This can't be the mighty hero. He's grown up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. That is, he's fragile. He's not strong. He's even unwanted. This passage describes him as this kind of shoot that grows up that gardeners pull up and discard. He's not beautiful. There's no majesty. We don't desire him. Instead, we despise and reject him. He's a man of sorrows, and who wants that? We want a man of joy. We want a man of victory. We want a man that will give us everything that we want. We need someone to conquer our sorrows and sicknesses. Who wants someone who is sorrowful and sick? He's not a winner. Not this guy. He's a loser. Who wants him? So we despised him and esteemed him not, as it says. And I want us to understand what it means here, right? When it says we despised him. In English, we often use the word despise, and we think that that means that we hate someone. But the word that's translated despise here in the Hebrew does not really mean hate or that we're angry or hold him in contempt in that way. In Hebrew, the word lacks the emotion and despise. The despise in Hebrew simply means we consider someone to be worthless and unworthy of our attention. As an aside, something that explains this very well. One of the greatest movies of all time is Casablanca. It's just agreed upon, and if you don't agree with me, I'm sorry. You're wrong today, and that's okay. We all have our opinions. But in Casablanca, one of the greatest insults of all time in all of movie history occurs when one of the characters, played by Peter Lorre, says to Rick, that's played by Humphrey Bogart, he says, "You despise me, don't you?" And Rick says to him, "Well, if I gave you any thought, I probably would." Ooh, if I gave you any thought, I probably would despise you. Yeah, that's kind of what we're talking about here. Not that we hate him, but it's just like, you're not worthy even of our consideration. The servant of God appears before the people of God and we dismiss him. Not even worthy of our consideration. It's not that we need to pick up rocks and drive him away. It's more simply that we don't want anything to do with him. What can he do for us? He's just not significant. Heaven's Super Bowl champ has appeared. The one who delivers his people comes in parade, and our reaction is shock and distaste and dismissal, astonishment. We reject him appalled. Our world values power and strength. Our world values joy and grace. These are all good things, of course, but we do not value as a result the servant of God. What can he do for us? How can he, this ruined, disfigured, unattractive, sorrow-laden man, deliver us? And I want you to keep this in mind because it's important. The servant of God does not look like we expected. He looks the opposite of what we expected, and we reject him for it. He looks like everything that we find distasteful and wrong and to be avoided. And it is in this moment that Isaiah hits us with his most beautiful and brilliant turn. He throws our expectations and thoughts completely once more upon their heads. Because you see, what appalls us is not the Messiah himself, but we are repelled by our own sin that he is carrying. Look at verses 4 through 6 again. The sufferings of the servant, which we thought were appalling and terrible, are not his fault. They're not due to him. They're our fault. He suffers, but the sin is our sin. O sacred head now wounded. That great hymn of the faith in number 91 in the hymnal, by the way, has this great line in it. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. And understand, his suffering was not an accidental byproduct. An innocent person might suffer because of my actions in this world. Right? An innocent person can suffer because of the sins of other people accidentally because they don't deserve it. But that's not the way that Jesus is suffering in this verse. Nor does it simply say that Jesus suffers with us in our suffering, though of course he does. That's not what the point of this verse is. The idea here is that he chose to take up our sin, to carry our sorrow. He does not simply suffer as a result of our sin. He chooses to suffer in the place of his people for us, as a substitute for his people. He suffers so that we do not need to suffer. He paid the debt so that we do not owe the debt. Notice then, ponder anew the fact that all of these things, that if we see them in someone causes us to reject them, in Christ, they are examples of his beauty. The weaknesses, the sicknesses, the disfigurement that shocks us about us, those are our weaknesses, sicknesses, and disfigurements. And Jesus has taken them so that we do not have to bear them. The very things that make us think little of the servant, the very things that make us want to reject him, are the very things we ought to praise him for, because they are the things that hurt us. He endures those things for our sake. We deserve to be stricken by God, but he took the blows. We should have been pierced, but he took the nails. In our iniquities, we deserve to be crushed, but he stepped into our place and he was crushed instead. He is the one who took the punishment we deserve. For our sake, he endured those things on our behalf. We considered him stricken by God. We thought he was getting what he deserved, but the reality was different. He must have done some horrible, terrible thing to merit this kind of suffering, is what we thought. Look how deformed he is. Look how low, how abhorrent he is. But he's not getting what he deserved. He's getting what we deserved. This, then, is the major lesson I want us to learn always from this passage, and how glorious is the salvation Jesus brings. I want us to know and understand how terrible our sin is, how seriously God takes it, and how good is the salvation of our God. Think about the severity of our sin for a little while. Because, you know, we easily excuse our sin, don't we? Look around the room and tell me what you see, or think about what you see. Think about looking at yourself in the mirror this morning. And what do you see in those times? I know how we tend to describe ourselves as human beings. Because most every human being tends to describe themselves as a good person. Are you a good person? How do you know? Well, the first thing we do is that we find as many faults as we can in other people. Right? He's not very truthful. She's annoying. He supports the wrong politician. He's judgmental. And we say something like that without any irony, right? Oh, they're really judgmental. I'm glad I'm not judgmental like they're judgmental. Yeek. Second thing that we do, aside from finding the faults in other people, which are very easy to do, by the way, we excuse our own faults. Sure, I've made some mistakes, but I've meant well in making them. Judge me by my intention, not by the result. Okay, I come up short, but it's not my fault. There were, you know, other circumstances that must be taken into consideration. Yeah, I told lies, but not as bad as him. Not like that guy. Okay, I've not been faithful, but I never cheated on my spouse. Yeah, I cheated on my spouse, but I never killed anyone. Yeah, I killed people, but only in war, or only those who have deserved it. Right? I killed a few innocent people, but you gotta break a few eggs to make an omelet, right? At least I'm not Hitler. We have every ability to excuse even the worst sin in ourselves by comparing ourselves to other people. As long as we can find someone who's worse than us, at least in our estimation, we feel justified in thinking of ourselves as good people. But how do we know we're good people? What standard do we use? In reality, we have discarded God's judgment, his standard, and we've substituted our own. And those who would think then of themselves as good people, did you know that that's actually continuing to do the very sin that got us into trouble in the first place? The original sin in Genesis chapter 3, the first one, the sin of Adam and Eve, what was it after all? God had given them one rule, one law, but they rejected their rule to substitute their own. God had made a judgment. On the day you eat of that tree, you will die. But they rejected his judgment, and they decided for themselves that they will not surely die. I want to be the one with the knowledge of good and evil, God. God told them that he would decide what was good and evil. They said that they wanted to be the ones to have the knowledge of good and evil. And still today, we do this. I'm not bad. I'm good and decent. I know this because I have decided. I came up with the standard of what good and decent means, and it includes me and practically nobody else. I want to make my own decisions about me. I think I'm pretty good. I think my ideas about right and wrong are more infallible than God's ideas about right and wrong. And in fact, I'm going to come right out and say that if God disagrees with me, if he teaches me something that I don't like hearing and I don't want, if he says that I'm wrong for this, then he's bad and I'm still good. I get to decide what is right and true and virtuous. God just better get on board with the program. But what does the scripture say? In 2 Corinthians 10:12, it says, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. You see, we don't get the luxury of deciding what is good. Only God gets that privilege. He is the one lawgiver and judge, and it is utter folly to think that we can replace him. And this is the judgment of the lawgiver. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. In Psalm 14:3, all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Isaiah 64:6, all of us have together become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. God's judgment is terrible. Sin is not excusable. It's rather a big deal. Sin is the cause of death, hell, and all pain. There was no human death in this world prior to our sin. We brought it on ourselves. Pain, sickness, disease, these came as a result of our sin. Is there suffering in this world? Yeah. Is there injustice in this world? Yeah. Are there painful accidents and anguish and torment and misery in this world? Yes. Innocent people are in distress. We suffer privations. We find hurt and grief around every corner in this world that we turn. All of this comes on the world not because God made the world this way, but because we as a human race have remade it in the image of our own sinful rebellion. Sin is the rejection of God's ways, so that by my action and by my attitudes and even by my own very nature, I violate God's standards. We are all guilty of this cosmic rebellion. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. Every sorrow of history is traced back to that rebellion, and we think it's not a big deal. It is a very big deal. Sin has ruined us. It ruined creation. And we see in Scripture how seriously God takes it. Even the least sin, the smallest sin, deserves death. Justice demands an infinite punishment for the immeasurable evil of sin. We especially and most clearly see exactly how serious sin is when we look at the cross and we see what it took to pay the debt of sin. It's that big of a deal. We tend to diminish, dismiss sin. I don't want us to do that. The cross has shown us how bad sin is. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And not only is sin shown to be bad, I myself, me, standing here before you today, I am shown to be evil in that I know what God says about sin. I know it. And I still, from time to time, find myself wandering. Are you like me? Romans 7 says, Paul says this, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my flesh, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. We know that sin is bad. You agree with me on this, right? You know that sin is bad? Okay, good. We're still on board here a little bit. That's good. We know that it displeases God. We know that sin hurts other people. We know that it wounds ourselves and brings ultimate destruction on this world in so many ways. But we sin anyway, don't we? There will be 47,000 horror movies released by Hollywood this year. But the most horrible reality is that we know, you and I, we know what sin is, and we sin anyway. And that leads to today's most shocking point. Because we might think that the solution to being bad is doing good. If sin is doing evil, then the solution is to act righteously. And so I try to remedy my desperate situation by good works. But the shocking point is this: if I think I can change and be good enough, I am still wandering far from God. We are all prone to wander, apt to leave the God who loves us. But my own prone to wander characteristic might be rooted in not being very evil, but by trying to be very good. I might succeed in looking good on the outside. I might be everything that this world calls admirable and selfless and praiseworthy. But if my life is a life of self-confidence and self-works and right works righteousness, then I am still lost and very far from God. My efforts to be very good are just, in that situation, another effort to justify myself, to decide for myself what is good enough and what is not, and telling God he is right or he is wrong about his just judgments. Left to myself, I will always, in everything I do, accuse God of being unfair or unjust, and I will always excuse my own behavior. That's what we do. That's how we act. That's human nature. And I will use my own good deeds and my sacrifices and the rituals of my religion to cloak or disguise my guilt. Romans 10:3, Paul says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, when we replace God's plan with our plan and say the way to fix the problem is to be good enough, then we reject what God offers us in Jesus Christ, and we are doubly lost. And so we're left with the awful truth: I can try to please God by all that I do and still be far from him. Everyone else on this whole planet might marvel at my great goodness, but God can see right through me. He knows that my heart is full of deceit and selfishness. He is not fooled by my pretense. He knows that my good works are a mask, a thin varnish that I put on a rotten heart. I might fool myself and think that I am made holy and good by what I do, but I will never fool God. Apart from him, I am evil, rotten, wicked, lost, condemned, and dead. Jesus is our salvation. But what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's who we are. Apart from God, we are wretched and bound to death. It's a situation that we cannot wish or work our way out of. On our own, we remain in sin, bound to death. On our own, we say, you know, I'm good enough. I can handle it here. And God needs to accept me because I've decided that I'm good enough. We excuse ourselves and we accuse God. Apart from Jesus, I wander lost, no matter how good I try to be. But there is hope. There is salvation, and it is found in Jesus. So cast yourself on Jesus. He is the center figure of history. He is the Alpha and Omega of all that exists. He is the servant of God who exercises the might and power of God to save his people. But he does all of that in a way that defies our expectations. He became weak. He was despised and rejected, so we did not have to be. He took up our infirmities so that we might be healed. He was pierced and crushed to pay the penalty of our sin. He was punished so that we can have peace. He died on the cross so that we can live everlastingly. He is the Savior, and apart from him, we have no other. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's 1 John 5, by the way. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Those who receive Jesus are redeemed. He is their Lord. They have left the domain of darkness and are brought into the kingdom of light. They have been brought from death into life. The good shepherd finds his wandering sheep. But those who wander from God, searching for salvation apart from Jesus, will never find it, and they die in their sin. So what are we doing? One of the things I decided not to do as we come to the end of the Gospel of John and are working through it, I did not want to rush through the cross. I want us to pause in the shadow of the cross. In looking to the cross, we understand the horror of our sin and what it meant to purchase our life. We really want to know what it was that Jesus was doing for us on the cross. We need to see the broken Savior. We need to walk that Via Dolorosa. We need to understand the one who is the real hero in God's kingdom. We want the gospel of the cross to reshape our lives in every way. That only happens if we understand it. And so in the shadow of a cross, we invite all sinners. God invites all sinners to come and dwell in that shadow of the cross. If you've wandered far in the land of the shadow of death, be encouraged. There is life to be found beneath the cross of Jesus. If you find yourself constantly wandering into reliance upon yourself, excusing your sin, then find yourself again beneath the shadow of the cross of Jesus. To understand, he took it all, and it's not what I can add. Come to him and abide here. There is life, there is goodness found nowhere else. But beneath the cross of Jesus, we know who we are and how much God loves us.